Let's begin with Joshua 23. It's a great, great and encouraging passage of Scripture. Now, it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. And the Lord your God, He shall thrust them out from before you, and drive them from before you, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is He who fights for you, just as He promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. He's dying. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. And it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until He has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which He has given you. With this chapter now, we come to the third and last section of the book of Joshua. The first section, you remember, was the first 12 chapters which concerned themselves with the actual conquest of the land of promise. The next section, chapters 13 through 22, deals with the actual occupation and settlement of this land, this territory that God enabled His armies to conquer. Now, in chapters 23 and 24, you have a brilliant and fitting conclusion to the whole book, because the emphasis of these two chapters is that the land of promise will be kept in the hands of God's people only through faithfulness to Him. The land of promise will be kept in the hands of God's people only as God's people are faithful to Him. These two chapters are exhortation. That is, they call us to duty. They call us to obedience, motivated to love for God. And though they both have the same nature of exhortation, their emphasis is different. Chapter 23 stresses what God will do for His people in the future, and chapter 24 stresses what God has done for His people. And then the author uses this recounting of what God will do for His people in the future and what God has done for His people in the past as motives for strict and careful obedience to Almighty God. Now let's look at this farewell address that Joshua gives in the 23rd chapter. Its theme, keep it in mind throughout, its theme is the land of promise can be kept only by faithfulness to God. The land of promise can be kept and enjoyed only as God's people are faithful to Him. This speech can be divided into three paragraphs. Look at it with me. In the 23rd chapter, the first 8 verses comprise the first section, verses 9 through 13, the second section, and verses 14 through 16, the third section. Each one of these sections comprise a call to faithfulness on the part of God's people. They all begin the same way, and they largely end the same way, each one of these three sections. Each section begins with a recalling to Israel's mind of God's faithfulness to them. Then after recalling to their mind God's faithfulness, Joshua calls them to obedience. And then, having called them to obedience, he warns them about the consequences of disobedience. Now, it's important to stop here and to point out the form in which this call to obedience comes. Like the rest of the Scripture, whenever God commands you and me to do something, He always precedes it with a promise. That is, commands are based on promises. That is, imperatives are based on indicatives. Now, that makes our whole system of morality, our ethics, different than the ethics of any other religion and any other philosophy. Every other way of life says, do this, don't do that, period, and then it may give you some rationale for it, whereas Christianity and biblical religion always gives duties and commands and moral imperatives based upon the prior work of God. And the old Puritans would make a distinction between evangelical obedience and legal obedience. Legal obedience was what a Christian did or a person did when he obeyed the law of God out of fear that God would punish him if he didn't obey. And it therefore was trying to make points with God. Evangelical obedience is when a person obeys God because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ and he wants to please Him because he's been redeemed, because God has worked in his life. Legal obedience puts obedience before blessing. We obey God in order for Him to bless us and save us. Evangelical obedience says that we obey God because He has blessed us and because He has saved us. And so in each one of the three sections of this farewell address of Joshua, he begins by reminding the people of God what he has done in their behalf. And then he goes on to base his moral imperative to them on what God has done for them. Now, when was this farewell address given? This was given after the land had been conquered, after the land had been distributed, after the land had been settled, and Joshua was a very old man. Joshua's life was long, and he accomplished much for the Lord. He was the commanding general of the Israeli forces as they took the land of Canaan. After the land of Canaan was taken, he was the executive that administrated the law of God and ruled over the land of Canaan. But he still has one more task to perform. Simply leading the armies was not sufficient for him. Being the chief executor of Israel did not satisfy him. He still, before he died, had one more task to perform, and that was to preach to the people of God. Oh, that we had chief executives today who believed that that was their calling, to preach to the people of God, as well as to rule over them and lead them into battle. I only know of two chief executives in the 20th century who saw as their duty to actually preach the Word of God to their constituency as well as rule over them. One was a man, the other was a woman. The first was Paul Kruger, the head of state of the South African Republic back in 1900 to 1902, and the other was Margaret Thatcher. And if you could see some of the talks that she gave in the last part of her administration, you will not wonder why England wanted to get rid of Margaret Thatcher. because Margaret Thatcher's talks were sermons. And in her talk, she would emphasize the blood of Jesus Christ which cleanses all sin, or how we must rule by the law of God. Some of her talks are magnificent things. One was published in the Saturday Evening Post that just would thrill any of us. One of my favorite comments of Maggie Thatcher is she preached to the people of Britain, much as Joshua preached at the end of his administration of the people of Israel, was when she quoted Abraham Lincoln. And she said, our American friend Abraham Lincoln would define democracy as a nation of the people, by the people, and for the people. Margaret Thatcher said, that may sound good and patriotic, she said, but its problem is it's not biblical. She said, I would have assumed when the majority of people came together, it was not to ascertain the will of the majority, but to ascertain the will of Almighty God. And so we have a modern Joshuaette in Maggie Thatcher, and we praise God for her. Well, that was Joshua's attitude. He still had to preach to the people of God, and you have two great sermons of Joshua winding up his career. Now let's look at the first call for covenant faithfulness found in the first 8 verses. Or most particularly, beginning in verse 2. The last part of verse 2, he begins his sermon. And in verses 2 through 8. Let's look at the first part, and I want you to look at the form. Notice that first of all, he reminds them what God did in their behalf, what God would do for them in their future, and then on the basis of that, called them to duty. I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. And the Lord your God, he shall thrust them out from before you and drive them out from before you, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then. That word then is important. Then, because of God's promise. To keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. In order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Now there's the first call to faithfulness that Joshua gives to his people, and he begins by recounting God's faithfulness to them in their past. Remember what God has done, he says. Remember how you've seen God drive out all the nations because of you and give you victory over them. And notice that every time Joshua reminds them of God's faithfulness to them, he always is reminding them of the actual historical realities upon which their faith rests. Notice it was something they could see, verse 3, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done. This isn't fairy tale. This isn't myth. This isn't religious jargon. This isn't some kind of supra history that doesn't really touch our everyday life. In reminding them of the faithfulness of God to them in their past, he is reminding them of that God has actually intervened in their history, and the faithfulness of God is something you can see, it's something you can taste, it's something you can touch. That God really does intervene into our everyday lives and act in faithfulness on our behalf. And what was that act of God in our behalf? It was to curse the pagan nations because of his people. These nations were to be dispossessed by Israel because they were Israel's enemies. And they were to be viewed as Israel's enemies because they are God's enemies. That's important to see. You remember what David said in Psalm 139. He said, do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? I hate them with a perfect hatred. That God does view some people on earth as his enemies. In fact, before you were converted, God viewed you as his enemy. While we were yet his enemies, says Romans 5, 8 and following, Christ died for us. And so there remains enemies of God out there. And those that are hardened, reprobate enemies who persist to assault the church of God and assault God's moral order are to be viewed by the church as the enemy, as our enemies and the enemies of our family, and are to be treated as such. And in this culture, you and I must not be naive. We must not succumb to the intimidations and pressures of our friends and neighbors saying we should learn to get along with everybody and love everybody the same and treat everybody the same. Because you and I live in a culture that's full of your enemies. When you go to work, when you go to school, when you read the newspaper, when you walk down the street, when you go in the grocery store, bear in mind you have enemies in that place. And you're to view your enemies, you're to view the enemies of God as your very own enemies. And so here you see God acting in behalf of the people of God, showing His faithfulness by bringing down the enemies of the people of God. And that's why we can refer to Jehovah as the warrior of Israel. Now, if you were to ask the average John Doe on the street his attitude toward God's view of war, you would hear him say something to the fact, ooh, God hates war. God hates war. God hates armament. God hates swords. God hates rifles. God hates tanks. God hates fighting. God just wants peace and he's a pacifist and all that kind of stuff. Well, there is no such God like that. Now, the Bible does say that God hates divorce. But the Bible does not say that God hates war. In fact, God can be said to be the warrior of Israel. And one of the major themes of Joshua and various other books of the Bible is that God is the warrior of Israel who is constantly fighting in their behalf. God's a fighter. He continually fights. In fact, if you notice there in verse 3, and you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is He who has been fighting for you. That verb is written in such a way to show duration. He keeps on fighting. He's not just a fighter once, and now he's not a fighter anymore. God remains a fighter of the people of God, in behalf of the people of God. God fights against His enemies. Just as God uses all of His perfections in behalf of His people, God turns all of His perfections as well as all the energies of creation against His enemies. God wages war and will continue to wage war until every one of His enemies is put down. Let's look at some passages that bear this out. Turn back to this. Look at 3 in Deuteronomy, for instance. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. This is a major theme in the Scripture that God fights for His people. And the reason that we get victory over our enemies is because, not because of our numbers, not because of our strength, not because of our ingenuity, but because God fights for us. If God ever answered your prayer and delivered you from your enemy, it's not your fault, it's God's. It's because God fought for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 30, the Lord your God who goes before you will Himself fight on your behalf, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Egypt fought Israel. God fought Egypt. Egypt lost. Turn to the 3rd chapter of Deuteronomy. Verse 22. Do not fear them. Verse 21. And I commanded Joshua at that time saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Now, some people try to dilute that and say, well, we believe that God's a fighter, but God only fights the devil. Nope. You read Deuteronomy, Numbers, Joshua, you read about all kinds of kings and nations that God fights against. God fights not only against the devil, and God not only fights against sin, God fights against men, and He fights against societies of men and nations of men that raise up against, themselves up against Him. Look at the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy. The 20th chapter of Deuteronomy. This whole chapter is about a biblical military and national defense. Deuteronomy 20 verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. Now it shall come about that when you're approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So any individual, any group of individuals, any nation of individuals that raises itself up against the people of God, God will fight against them until they are destroyed. He is the warrior of Israel, and he will not tolerate forever the presence of rebels on this earth. And so Joshua begins this first call to obedience by reminding Israel God is a fighter. And God always wins every fight he enters into. And the fact that you have gotten victory after victory in your life is proof that God has fought for you and that God is faithful. Now, therefore, because God has been faithful to fight for you, you be steadfast in your obedience to the book of the law. Notice in verse 5. And the Lord your God, he shall thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. The conquest and now the continued possession of the land of promise is absolutely inseparable from steadfast, persevering obedience to all the revealed laws of the Bible for Jesus' sake. That's just as true now as it was in the days of Joshua. Let me say it again. The possession of the land of promise, that is, this earth and every square inch in it and all of its resources. The possession of the land is absolutely inseparable from steadfast, persevering, consistent obedience on our part to all of the revealed laws of God in the Bible for Jesus' sake. Notice how Joshua said it. Verse 6, be very firm then to keep and to do most of that which is written. Be careful and do those things which are written, which are convenient for you to obey. Be firm and keep and do all those things that you enjoy keeping. Be firm then to keep all those things which you don't mind keeping. Does anybody have any of those translations? It says, be very firm then to keep and to do all, that is everything, that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Don't turn aside to it, from it, to the right or to the left. Now, centuries have gone by, and we have not simply the first 6 books of the Bible. We have all 66 books of the Bible. And therefore, we could reread this to say that if we're going to take the land of earth, if we're going to possess it and enjoy it and conquer our enemies, and if it's going to be our inheritance and we're going to possess our inheritance, then we must be very firm to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the Bible and not to turn from it to the right hand or to the left. But the point that I want to take time tonight to point out is that which is written in the book of Moses, all that which is written in the book of Moses, remains authoritative for the Christian church in 1990. That you and I are as responsible, even more so, we're going to see, even more responsible to firmly keep and do everything that's written in the laws of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, with an even greater accountability than Joshua and Israel were to keep it and to obey it back in their day. Now, there are some things we obey just a little differently. We don't slaughter lambs and cattle in our worship services anymore and offer bloody sacrifices to God. But nevertheless, the principle of the sacrificial system remains the same. And that is, we know that without the sacrifice of the Lamb of God in our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ, we could never get to God. We don't wear Levitical uniforms as priests and don't have a special party of Levitical priesthoods in the church today. But nevertheless, we have to have a high priest in order to get to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that high priest. So whereas some of the laws of the book of Moses, the manner of their observance, the way we keep them, is different than the way we kept them, they kept them in the Old Testament because the Christ has already come. Nevertheless, there is an accountability on our part to all of them. So whenever we read Genesis through Deuteronomy, our concern could be, should be, how, what authority does this particular verse, this particular passage, this particular law have for my life? Because in some way I am to firmly keep and to do everything that's written in the law of Moses. And understand the law of Moses is made up largely of three things. And this is an oversimplification, but it'll get the point. First of all, there is the recounting of God's mighty acts of redemption in history. Genesis through Deuteronomy emphasize what God has done in history to redeem His people from their sins. Secondly, to keep those mighty acts of redemption constantly before the minds of the Israelite people and to make them hunger and thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first five books of the Bible, God has set forth certain ceremonial rituals. And whereas we don't keep these ceremonial rituals externally and literally because they pointed to Christ, nevertheless, the underlying principles that have to do with Christ, such as He's our high priest and He's the Lamb of God, are still things we believe and we keep. So the first five books of the Bible contain a recounting of the mighty, and I may ask you about this here in a minute. So wake up. They recount, first of all, the mighty acts of God in history for our redemption. Secondly, to keep these mighty acts of redemption before the minds of the people of God, these books contain ceremonial laws and rituals that are symbolic of Christ, illustrative of Christ. And thirdly, the first five books of the Bible set forth the moral imperative of God, the moral responsibility that God's people have to Him. You got those three things? Darren? You got them? All right. Darren has them. He's awake the rest of the evening. What are the three things? A recounting of the mighty acts of God in history. Let me hear you say it. Number two, the symbolic ceremonial system. And number three, the moral law of God for His people. Now, the moral law of God is divided into two sections. You're going to remember this too. Three big sections, two little sections. The moral law of God is divided into two sections. It's in the notes, so don't even look at the notes. Doesn't have anything to do with the notes. First of all, there is the foundation of the Ten Commandments, those great overarching sweeping principles that govern every area of life. The Ten Commandments. Then built upon that foundation are case laws. That is, laws like precedents in a courtroom that seek to interpret and apply the Constitution. These case laws are practical, everyday applications of how the Ten Commandments relate to everyday issues. And every one of these little case laws illustrate one of the Ten Commandments. So God's moral law in the first five books of the Bible is divided into two sections. The first section is the foundation, which is the Ten Commandments. And the second section are those several hundred little case laws that are practical illustrations of the Ten Commandments to everyday life. So Ten Commandments and case laws. Let's go back. The first five books of the Bible largely make three emphases. The first emphasis is... That's great. You did good. In your heart, you know you're right. All right, here we are. The recounting of God's mighty acts of redemption in history. Secondly, the ceremonial system, which are the symbolic illustrations of these mighty acts and how they point to Christ. And thirdly is the moral law of God for His people. And the moral law of God is divided into two sections. And the first is the... And the second is the... Are the case laws. All right, you got that down. Now, just as the Christian church in 1990 is obligated and privileged to believe the gospel illustrated in the ceremonial system and set forth in the mighty acts of God in Israel's redemption in the Old Testament, and just as the Christian church today is to obey the Ten Commandments, so the Christian church today is obligated to stand under the authority of the case laws of the first five books of the Bible, so that the whole ethical system, both Ten Commandments and case laws, are the abiding authority in the life of the people of God today, even more so than they were several thousand years ago when Joshua lived. Now, let's look at some verses in the New Testament that bear this out, because this is as far as we'll get tonight, so don't worry, don't get agenda anxiety, so that it not only will help clarify these things in your mind, but also give you some aids and some specific proof texts that you can give to your friends who think you're crazy for believing something like that. And that means most of your friends probably. All right, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at some of those passages in the New Testament that tell us clearly that the whole moral law of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, is still authoritative for the Christians today. We don't pick and choose. At least we're not supposed to. That's the way the Christian church does the law of God today. It picks and chooses. Well, I like this law, and this law, but not that law, and that law. It's convenient to obey this. It's nice to obey that, but I don't like that. That's the way that it's sort of a cafeteria line. They treat the Bible like you'd treat the cafeteria line at Morrison's cafeteria. Give me the roast beef, keep the shrimp. I want the cauliflower, forget the baked beans. That's the way they treat the Word of God in a very sacrilegious, blasphemous way. Whereas Joshua said, because God has been faithful to you, you be faithful to Him in everything He's commanded you to do. All right, let's look at Matthew 5. Verse 17, Jesus starts His teaching ministry and He says, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, which was Jesus' phrase for the Old Testament. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And there it is. As far as I'm concerned, that's adequate. That's sufficient proof. Jesus said, don't interpret anything I do or anything I say as annulling or abolishing anything in the Old Testament. I didn't come to abolish the ethics of the Old Testament. I came to fulfill them. I came to do the exact opposite. Now, what's the exact opposite of abolish? Well, what does abolish mean? Abolish means what? To do away with. Therefore, he says, I didn't come to abolish or do away with the ethical principles of the law of God. I came to fulfill them. That is, to do the exact opposite, to confirm them, to put them into effect, to complete them. And so there you have a statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it always astounds me that when I get in discussions with people on this very issue, and they want to prove to me that the Old Testament law is no longer applicable to us, the place they go is Matthew 5:17. And they quote it almost every time. And they say, here's the verse that shows that I am no longer accountable to the case laws of the Old Testament, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, I came to fulfill those things, and since He fulfilled them, He did away with them and not for me, and I don't have to obey them anymore. Make sense to you? Well, you see, what they're saying is this. Let's assume the word fulfill, say it means do away with, okay? Because that's what they mean. Jesus came to fulfill the law, therefore I don't have to obey it. I'd have to be concerned with it. Since He fulfilled it, He did away with it for me. All right, now let's assume the word fulfill means do away with. And since the word abolish means do away with, let's say do away with instead of abolish. See where we get to. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to do away with the law of the prophets. I did not come to do away with them, but to do away with them. You see, it teaches exactly the opposite. Christ said, I didn't come to do away with anything in the ethical system of the Old Testament. I came to do the exact opposite, and that is to put it into effect and to confirm it. And he says in verse 18, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke or letter of the ethical principles of the law of God will ever be annulled until everything in history has been accomplished. And then he says in verse 19, and whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments. Now, which of the Ten Commandments would you identify as the least? Which one of them of the ten would you say this is the least important of the ten? None of them are the least. He's talking about all these little case laws. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus begins his ministry by saying that we as Christians are still accountable to obey the ethical system of the books of Moses. All right, now let's turn to Matthew 23. I love this chapter. And you preachers, you preach on this chapter and it'll get you in serious trouble. Last time I preached on this chapter, we were meeting in Austin Elementary School. And there was a whole new church started somewhere else in Atlanta as a result of my preaching on this 23rd chapter of Matthew. So it's a rough chapter. But I want you to notice how it starts. Now Jesus is attacking the Pharisees here. I want you to notice what he says about the Pharisees, warning people about them, what to do and what not to do in reference to them. This is great. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Stop. Chair of Moses. Now what would you think if you said seated in the chair of Moses? They became expert teachers in what Moses taught. That's what it means. Somebody who sits in the chair of theology means he's an expert teacher in theology. Somebody who sits in the chair of English literature means he's an expert professor in English literature. When these Pharisees sat in the chair of Moses, they set themselves as experts in the legal ethical teachings of Moses. Now let's go on. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds. In other words, do what they say, not what they do. Here Jesus is not saying, listen, don't listen to the Pharisees and the scribes. Why, they're just a bunch of legalists. All they know what to do is just tell you the ethical principles of Moses. Don't listen to them. Is Jesus saying that? He said no. When these Pharisees sit as experts in the chair of Moses and they accurately set forth the ethical principles of Moses, do what they say. Just don't do what they do. Their lives don't match what they say. So there you have the Lord Jesus Christ actually telling people to obey his own disciples, Christians, telling Christians to obey whatever the Pharisees tell them that's taught in the books of Moses. Let's look at Acts 7:38. I love this one too. Acts 7:38. Now, Stephen got killed for preaching this. This is Stephen's great sermon, and he became the first martyr, and he got killed. They stoned him for preaching this sermon. And he's recounting the history of Israel and God's faithfulness to them in the Old Testament. And now he's come to Moses in verse 37. The situation in Moses, Mount Sinai, and receiving the law and everything, I want you to notice. Now, before we read it so you can get the full impact. Did Stephen live before or after the resurrection of Jesus? After the resurrection of Jesus. So Stephen lived on the same side of the resurrection that you and I are on. And he's addressing an audience that's made up of people who live on this side of the resurrection. And he says in verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, The word congregation, by the way, is the Greek word ekklesia, which means church. So there's a good verse showing that Jesus believed the church went all the way back to the days of Moses. That those people who believe the church began with the day of Pentecost are wrong. The church began all the way back when Adam and Eve embraced the promises of God. And so, therefore, there was a church in the wilderness in Moses' day. This is the one who was in the ecclesia, the church in the wilderness, together with the angel, listen, who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he, that is Moses, received living oracles to pass on to you. He says, Moses received from God by means of an angel living oracles on Mount Sinai. That is, words from God. Actual revelations from God. Now, what was it that Moses got on Mount Sinai? What was the content of these living oracles? It was the first five books of the... It was Exodus and Leviticus. It was the Mosaic legislation. It was Mosaic law. And notice what it says there concerning him. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. Who's the you there? It's Stephen's audience on this side of the resurrection. In other words, those living oracles, that revelation, those ethical laws that Moses received from God by means of an angel on Mount Sinai are for you on this side of the resurrection. And there you have Stephen in the last sermon he ever preached on earth confirming that the book of Moses is authoritative for Christians. In 1990, and to everybody who lives on this side of the resurrection. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Here you have the order of discipline for the Christian church. What happens if somebody sins against you? Verse 15 of Matthew 18. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, then what are you supposed to do? Take one or two more with you so that, quote, and you notice it's identified as a quote, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if you look at your margin, that is Deuteronomy 19:15. That's case law. So the whole order of discipline, the Christian church, is based upon a case law in the Old Testament. And if case laws are not obligatory, our whole understanding of church discipline falls to the ground. Turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, let's start with verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, quote, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind," unquote. "This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like unto it," quote, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," unquote. "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now notice in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart" is a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:5. And in verse 39, "The commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself," is a quote from Leviticus 19:18. Jesus summarizes his whole approach to ethics and morality and discipleship to two case laws in the books of Moses. Now let's look at Matthew one more. There's a lot of others, but let's just look at one more that I particularly like to quote to people and then just tell them that you have to take it the way Jesus took it, and that's that. You know, one thing, people who believe that the books of Moses are still authoritative for Christians are called theonomists. Now, I don't like titles. Titles are lousy. I'm sorry that Greg Bonson named his great book Theonomy and Christian Ethics, because had he not named it Theonomy, nobody would have known what to call it. And therefore, nobody would have had a target, and we could have gotten off a little easier. Theonomy simply means theos nomos, God's law. It's a lousy name. I wouldn't use that to describe yourself or me, though we're that, unless you're talking to somebody who knows what you mean. But nevertheless, one of the things that people like to throw it at people who believe in the law of God as obligatory in every area of life is, well, since you believe in the case laws, do you believe in that somebody who disobedient children, incorrigible children, blaspheming, disrespectful children should be put to death? Well, you just say that it doesn't say children, it says young adults, but you just turn to Matthew 15 and tell them you'll just have to take it the way Jesus took it. Matthew 15, verse 4. This was in red letters. If yours is a red letter edition, it's being red letters, which carries even more authority to some people. For, and this is Jesus talking, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death." Period. So you just tell him you'll have to take it the way Jesus took it. Jesus believed in the execution of speaking evil of father and mothers. And who are we to disagree with Jesus? So you can go through the New Testament like that and find that when Moses said to the people of God, be firm to do and to keep all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, understand that that applies to us along with the rest of the Bible. And in fact, and with this we'll close, and in fact, you and I are more accountable than the children of Israel under Joshua to obey the law of God. More accountable. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're not less accountable. But now that Jesus Christ has come, the new covenant's in effect, the Holy Spirit's been placed in our hearts, the law of God's written there, you and I are more accountable to obey God and more responsible and are deserving of greater guilt and greater chastisement if we disobey God's law. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will." Angels brought the Word of God in the Old Testament, and people were accountable then. How much more carefully must we pay attention to the Word of God now that it has been confirmed and attested by the signs and miracles of the Holy Spirit-inspired apostles? And then in Hebrews 12, we're more accountable, not less accountable, to obey all that's written in the law of Moses. Hebrews 12, verse 25. "See to it that you," that is the Christians to whom he's addressing this letter, "see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." If they were accountable, verse 25, how much more are we accountable? And if they did not escape who refused them who spoke from earth, how much less shall we escape if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? If God's faithful to us, and that behooves us to show that gratitude by strict and unswerving faithfulness to all of His Word. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we would give heed to what You have spoken. For Christ's sake, amen.